This Bible talk, titled The God of Promise, is on Genesis 35. It's the last sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Ravenna on Sunday the 10th of July 2022. Well, like I said, we are at the end of our series in the Jacob narrative in Genesis. It has been 10 weeks of us wrestling with the wrestler in Genesis 25 to 35. Now, Genesis is such a foundational book for us. It sets up some big ideas. It sets up big categories, big themes that continue not just through the scriptures, but also through human history all the way down to us. So who can tell me, what is something that has stood out to you in the last couple of weeks in this series, Struggling with God? Anyone? Shout out. The grace of God. Yeah. Scott? Yeah, yeah. It's been quite stark, hasn't it, just how human this story is. A lot of brokenness, a lot of mess. Yep. Other things? Yeah, Phil.
How God deals with
us and changes us over time. That God is at work in us. He's changing us just as he was at work in Jacob and his family, so he's at work in us. Yep. Yeah, these are all great things. Today we're in the final chapter of this section in Genesis 35, and it's a chapter where we see a lot of the threads of the story of Jacob coming together, weaving together to make this final chapter for us. Now, as I've been reflecting on this series and what I've learned, I think I've been struck by two things. Firstly, just like Scott, I've been struck by just how messy and broken Jacob and his family have been. And I think that's been a little bit surprising for me, considering, you know, he's one of the patriarchs. When we say that refrain, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we are naming the importance of Jacob in this whole story. We're putting an important place on these three men, on this family. And in our minds, I think, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must have been great men. But the narrative has shown us anything but that. At times it has been a disaster. Jacob has been conniving and deceitful. And Isaac and Rebekah were playing favourites. And again we saw these characters driven by these base desires rather than to do anything godly or good. And in fact, the dysfunction that we've seen in God's number one family has at times been shocking and scandalous. That's been one of my big takeaways from this series. But another takeaway has been this, that God is incredibly faithful. That ever since God chose Abraham and decided to bless him and prosper him and to make promises to him, there have been 1,000 opportunities for God to change his mind, and none more so than with Jacob. And yet God has been faithful. You know, in the story in Genesis, God sometimes disappears from the narrative. And it seems like it kind of matches the times where he's disappeared from the minds of his very own people. Only for him to return again, as if to demonstrate the fact that he was there all along. And friends, if that was true back then for Jacob and his family, then how true that is for us. That God is with us, that he's always there all along. So let's see him do that again. Let's pick up the final threads of this story together. Follow with me, Genesis 35. Let's start together at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, all the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And so we pick up, friends, where we left off last week. Jacob and his family are still in Shechem, and God calls them and tells them to pick up and to move to Bethel. Now, Bethel was the place where God had revealed himself to Jacob. In a dream, Jacob had seen a ladder, a staircase to heaven with angels ascending and descending, and he saw God supremely and sovereignly in command of all things. And he heard this promise from Genesis 28, it'll be on the screen behind me, 28 verse 13 and following. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's an extraordinary promise, isn't it? A promise, a sign of God's graciousness to Jacob. That Jacob, on the run from Esau, these words must have been such a comfort to him. God was revealing himself to Jacob. He was saying that he was in this, that he was invested in Jacob, that he was committed to Jacob, that he was for Jacob. And it was this promise that becomes the heartbeat of the narrative from that point on. It seems to be the thing that held Jacob together for all of those years, 20 long years away from the promised land, 14 years in virtual slavery to Laban, then another 6 years to build up his flocks again before he could flee and come home. But God was with him. God would not leave him until he had done what he had promised. And now this same God is calling him back to Bethel, back to where he made the promise in the first place, back to where it all began. But Jacob and his family can't just pack up and leave because something's not right. And in a rather startling display of leadership and godliness, we're really surprised when Jacob does this, he demands that they actually leave behind all the foreign gods and purify themselves before they go up to Bethel. Now, these foreign gods were likely idols that were plundered from the slaughter at Shechem that we saw last week. They were idols that were both very valuable, but also a temptation to idol worship. And it seems like Jacob doesn't care about either of those things. He just wants to get to Bethel. He just wants to get back to that place where he met with God. And isn't verse 3 just an extraordinary thing to come out of the mouth of Jacob, considering all that we've seen over these last few weeks, where he says, let us arise, go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Extraordinary things for Jacob to say. And so off they go on this pilgrimage to Bethel. Word gets out to the locals that they are on the move and they are terrified. And again, the God of promise appears, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he'd come from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come to you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So God appears, and God promises, and God blesses. But as we hear the promises of God, doesn't it sound like we've heard this all before? God renames Jacob Israel. Well, he's just already done that back in chapter 32. But it reminds us of the time that he renamed Abraham in Genesis 17. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. and we're reminded of Genesis 1 at creation, and we're reminded that that was repeated in Genesis 28. And then there's this promise of nations and kings coming from you, which is a reminder of Genesis 17 and a reminder of Genesis 26. And there's a promise of land, a promise that reminds us of Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 26 and Genesis 28. It's like God can't help himself. He just keeps making these extraordinary promises. Because, friends, that is who he is. He is a God of promise because he's a God of faithfulness. Whatever he says goes. And so he's inviting and he's re-inviting Jacob to be with him in all of this. God is determined to bless this family despite all of its flaws and despite all of its difficulties, because he has chosen them, and through him he is determined that all the people of the world will be blessed. Our God, friends, is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And as we stand back from history and look to see how God has been at work in the world, we can see that all of his promises come together in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, this is what the Apostle Paul says of those promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is, in Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the ultimate high point for all of God's promises. All the promises of God are yes in him. And that is an astonishing claim, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus, in his life, in his ministry, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection as God's King, as the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over all things, Jesus is fulfilling Genesis 35. Jesus is fulfilling God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, that Jesus is fulfilling God's promises to Isaac in Genesis 26, that Jesus fulfills God's promises to Jacob here at Bethel. The whole arc of the Genesis narrative, all of those promises, all of those blessings, all of the promises that were ignored and the promises that were clung to, they all find their yes in Jesus. Indeed, the whole arc of human history finds itself completed and fulfilled at the foot of the cross. This is no accident, friends. This was God's design from the beginning. The God of promise wanted it this way, because a promise elicits trust. That's how we're supposed to respond to promises, aren't we? We trust them. We trust the one who makes promises to us. We trust that they are true. We trust when someone makes a promise to us that they will do what they say that they will do. A promise elicits trust. And because of what God has done for us in the gospel, because our sin has been dealt with, because we have full and free forgiveness, because we find resurrection life in his Son, God is again calling us to trust in a promise. I wonder if you noticed the promise as Crystal was reading to us from 2 Peter 3, that God has promised us that his Son will return as judge. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 and following again, the words will be on the screen behind me, where Peter says, "You should remember that the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing that this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Peter's telling us there is a promise that is still being held out to us, but it's a promise that comes with scoffing. The world around us wants to live as if this promise isn't coming true. But we know God, don't we? We know the God of Jacob. We know his faithfulness. We know that when God says a promise, he is faithful. It is as good as done. And so we need to remember 2 Peter 3, verse 9. that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's promise is true, but he's delaying the return of the Lord Jesus. Why? For repentance. And that's actually a sign to us of his patience towards us and his patience towards our broken world. What's God doing at the moment? God is giving us time. He's giving people like you and me time to come into his kingdom, time to repent, time to turn away from our sin and turn back to him. And so when we think about it like that, even his patience is a sign of his faithfulness to us. So friends, have you repented and turned back to him? Because that is the time in which we live. Nothing stands between now and the return of the Lord Jesus except for the patience of God himself. Let me encourage you, turn back to him today. Friends, find forgiveness and a fresh start in Jesus. Because a day is coming when our King will return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and following. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just like Jacob, we are to live according to God's promise. And friends, we live waiting. The posture of the Christian is to wait. But we don't wait passively like someone who sits and waits for a bus to arrive. We never know when it's going to come. No, we are to wait actively. We wait by trusting in the promise. We live in the light of the promise. We trust the promise maker. And he is calling us to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening that coming day. He's calling us to live in the light of the gospel. We deal with sin and disappointment and dysfunction. All of the dysfunction, the mess that we've seen in the Jacob story that plays out in our own lives, not by pushing it down and suppressing it, but by bringing it into the light. Having the gospel, bringing the gospel to bear on our lives, and we do that while we wait for our King to return. We live by promise. We live by trust. But we don't want to bury our heads in the sand, do we? Because sin and dysfunction continues to swirl around us. In fact, I wonder if you noticed the kind of notes of distress that were sounded in the final bit of the Jacob narrative. These little indicators in Genesis 35 that things still aren't quite right. There's a passing reference in verse 9 that Deborah dies on the way to Bethel. And then verse 16, Rachel, Jacob's favourite, the love of his life, dies. In fact, pick it up with me in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labour, and she had a hard labour. And when her labour was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now it seems like Rachel is having a breech birth. It's probably why the labour was so hard and why the midwife said what she said. She sees that it's a boy before, as he's the wrong way around. But with no advanced medical care, Rachel dies. Verse 18, as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. Now Rachel calls this child Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Jacob renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Benjamin will have a special place in Jacob's heart, on his right hand side, and we'll actually see some of that playing out in the Joseph narrative in the rest of Genesis. But what a sad little footnote this is to the whole Jacob narrative. His beloved wife perishing in childbirth. And as she dies, we're reminded too of something Rachel herself said. Give me children or I will die, she said in Genesis 30 verse 1. She was so driven by her own desires to be better than her sister Leah, who was having all of those kids, that what she demanded has come true in really tragic circumstances. And just when you thought that things couldn't get worse for Jacob and his family, verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, sleeps with Bilhah, seemingly asserting his rights, to the inheritance, claiming for himself what doesn't belong to him. An ugly end to a messy story. And then verse 27, Jacob comes to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kiribath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So right at the end of it all, Isaac, Jacob's dad, finally dies with his now reconciled sons with him in his death. All of these kind of final notes in the Genesis narrative are a reality check for us. Deborah dying on the way to Bethel, Rachel dying in childbirth, Reuben and Bilhah, Isaac's passing. These notes, these threads are there to remind us this is not a perfect ending. It's not happily ever after. We live in a broken and real and sinfully wicked world. We live in a world that is tinged with death and grief. We live in a world that is marred by sin. We live in a world that is driven by desire and demand and power and taking. But this is our Father's world. And so we live not without hope, because we live in the light of the gospel. We live in the light of the promises. Friends, God was faithful to Jacob, and he is faithful to us too. God made promises to Jacob, and he makes them to us too. And he called on Jacob to trust him, and he's calling on us to trust him too. To trust him and to wait expectantly and to wait patiently, to repent and turn back to him. He's calling on us to deal with our mess and our dysfunction, to grow up in the gospel. He's calling on us to trust him and to pursue health and godliness and maturity and Christ-likeness. So friends, take heart. Take heart, because God is at work in our world, and he's at work in you and in me. His son, the Lord Jesus, was resurrected to life again, and he rules and he reigns at his Father's right hand. So let's give thanks to him now for all of this. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are a faithful God, that you are a God who makes promises and who fulfills them as well. And Father, we thank you that all things, all promises, find their yes in the Lord Jesus. And Father, as the one remaining promise remains, that the Lord Jesus will return one day for us, that he will bring his kingdom in all its fullness, we pray that you help us to trust you and to wait patiently and to wait expectantly. Father, we thank you for this narrative of Jacob that we've followed over these last weeks together. Father, we thank you for the times that you've shown us sin and mess and dysfunction. But more than that, you've shown that how you are at work, how you were growing Jacob in his trust of you, and how you are growing us to trust you more and more too. Father, grow us up in the gospel, we pray. Keep bringing us to repentance. Keep turning back to you. Keep reminding us that the Lord Jesus has been resurrected to life again, that he is the one who rules and reigns at your right hand over all things. And Father, in those tough times, in the difficult times, in the times of death and grief and sin, keep reminding us of his power. Keep reminding us of the power of the gospel and his death for us and his resurrection to life again. We all pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.